Good evening. Trust y'all had a good day. We're going to be getting back into this section of Numbers chapter 5 through chapter 8 and try to get into it a little bit more in depth and see what the Lord has for us in this particular section. So I hope, can you see this up here all right, by the way? Is it clear enough? Good. Okay. Now, as we're, what? wait, how did that get in there? Oh, wait, another. What can I say? You know, but there's sometimes you see pictures, and pictures you don't always tell the whole story. You know, it's not always the whole story or the whole reality. And sometimes other pictures help us to understand what that reality is. Anyway, let's look to the book of Numbers. I'm going to read selectively again from chapter 5 and just a few verses as we get into the chapter. Chapter 5, verse 3. Concerning the camp, both male and female shall you put out. Without the camp you shall put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. Chapter 6, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. Chapter 7, in verse 1. Came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, who were over them and were over them that numbered, offered. Verse 10, the princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the prince offered their offering before the Lord. And then chapter 8, verse 6, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. Verse 9, Thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together, and shall bring the Levites before the Lord. The children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. And so I suggested that in this section, some title headings for the chapters, just giving us a little bit of what's involved in these chapters, dealing with defilement. That was chapter 5. And I suggested that you could divide that chapter into three sections, that which was outward in the first four verses, that which had been hidden and then was confessed in verses 5 through 10, and then finally that which was suspected or suspicion of sin that dominates the rest of the chapter from verses 11 through verse 31. But it was defilement. If you look throughout that chapter, you'll notice how often the word defilement is repeated in various ways. Chapter 6, pretty obvious. You come to chapter 6, it is the vow of the Nazarite. Chapter 7, the offering of the princes. And chapter 8, the consecration of the Levites. These are some of the chief verses that I read a few moments ago. I suggested that when you come to chapter 5, the theme of holiness begins to permeate this section, because its requirements of chapter 5 are based upon the fact that it is the camp wherein the Lord God dwells. You're to do this not just because of its physical ramifications or because of contagion or because of disease, but primarily you're to do this because this is the camp wherein I dwell. It is interesting that as you look in this chapter that has to do with what is a broader theme of holiness throughout the section, that it begins with relationships, doesn't it? Relationship to two people who have, one has defrauded the other. And then marriage in chapter 5, a husband and a wife. And how important it would be to keep harmony in those relationships on this journey through the wilderness with people living and working in close proximity one to another, living and working very close, closely living together even. And then, of course, when we come to chapter 6, repeated over and over is the phrase separation or separate or consecrate when it came to the vow of the Nazarite. Chapter 7 specifically states three times that the princes came and offered for the dedication of the altar. The very purpose of their giving was for the dedication of the altar. And then finally, when you come to chapter 8, we have the idea of consecration. The Levites were consecrated or separated unto the service of the Lord, and they were brought forward and cleansed, which ties in again, you'll note, with the first repeated word in chapter 5, defilement, cleansing. Again, throughout this section, you'll find those kind of themes woven throughout. Three speed bumps. Maybe you had a little time to think about them. Maybe you didn't. I call them speed bumps, those places where we come to Scripture and they cause us to slow down a bit and ask the question, why is it in that place? And some people maybe have the idea that the Word of God is sort of happenstance. You come to the Gospels and you'll find different views of similar accounts or same accounts. But it wasn't that the writers needed to fill up space to take up room with filler, and so they thought, well, let's just put this here. My wife and I, when we got married, we had a very simple wedding, but one of the kind of neat things that we had was we had a friend who was a professional photographer, and he said, I'll take all the pictures for you as a wedding gift, anything you want, you know. And so any family, you just line up, tell me when to shoot or whatever, and I'll take all the pictures for you. And so we did, you know, cousins that hadn't been seen and all these different family group shots, and then we put them together and into an album. And listen, some of you are contemplating marriage, or some of you may be newly married. I'll tell you how it goes, all right? Now, I know we're living in the digital age and things are a little bit different, but people still get wedding pictures, don't they? And you get an album. You put those in the album, and the first year, at least, of marriage, they sit out in a very prominent place. You know, right out there in the front, wherever. Oh, would you like to look at the pictures of our wedding? Well, of course, that's exactly why I came here, to look at all the pictures of your wedding, you know. And so they'll sit there for a year, and maybe they sit there for a couple of years, and 35 years later, you're kind of wondering, where'd we put those things anyway, you know? They're somewhere. And so imagine, though, if we come to your house, and we're looking at the wedding album, and we're looking, and I'm like, well, who is this? Well, that's my second cousin handed down from who knows where, and that's my you know, my wife's brother-in-law, and so on and so on. And then that's the plumber. And you're like, well, what's the plumber doing in there? Well, we didn't have anywhere else to put the picture, so we just thought we'd stick it in there in the wedding album, you know. Well, I know that you folks don't think that, but the Word of God isn't like that. The writers don't just come along and say, well, we don't have anywhere else to put this thing about the candlestick. Let's just stick it over here, even though it doesn't really fit. So sometimes things that don't seem to fit cause us to dig a little deeper to say, well, why did they put it there? And if it wasn't there and somewhere else, would it matter? So that helps, at least in my thinking sometimes, in things that have to do in the Word of God. The first one I mentioned was the chronology, the time frame of chapter 7. Because we read in chapter 7 and verse 1 that on the day that Moses fully set up the tabernacle and anointed it and sanctified it, well, that takes us all the way back to Exodus chapter 40. So in Exodus chapter 40, Moses sets they set the tabernacle all up, and it's sanctified and anointed and so on. It was at that time that the princes came and offered. Here we are a year later, a year plus later. So why then is this placed here out of chronological order? That's the first one. Now the next ones may not seem to be as much of speed bumps, but what we call the Aaronic blessing, it comes at the end of chapter 6, the blessing of Aaron, and that the priests were to use to bless the people of God. It's at the end of chapter 6, and it precedes chapter 7. But I mentioned, I believe I did last night, that it almost seems like it would fit better in chapter 8, because that's where the priests begin their formal service, if you will. It would almost seem that once the priests were consecrated to the office of the priesthood and to the service of the Lord, that then they would say, okay, now here's the blessing that you bless the people of God with. But instead, it comes right after the vow of the Nazarite. And it comes just before that, out of chronological order, chapter 7. The Lord bless thee and keep thee and so on. Make his face shine upon thee. The third thing is that we have at the beginning of chapter 8, at the end of chapter 7, the candlestick or the lampstand that's mentioned. And what does that have to do with chapter 8, the consecration of the Levites? Or does it have something to do with chapter 7, the offering of the princes? Or is it just stuck there like the picture of the plumber in the wedding album? Of course, you're not going to choose number 3, I know. But it does cause us to begin to think about that question. So let's just go back for a moment and think about a couple of the things that we found in this chapter. I went in some detail last night into chapter 5, but I want to go back to the 6th chapter of Numbers and think about the vow of the Nazarite. Now, I'm not trying to pick apart the Word of God. That is not my point. One of the things that comes across to me, and I hope it'll come across to you, I always try to be careful when speaking, because I know what I want to say, and I know what I want you to hear. But ultimately, it's the Spirit of God who can take the truth of God and show it to you. Sometimes what I want you to hear may not be what He wants you to hear. So I'm careful when I say this, but one of the things that I hope you see in passages like this is the sheer beauty of the arrangement of the Word of God. That when you begin to look at the very structure of God's Word, at the very way it is composed, the design of it, if you will, it's very powerful, and it's a very strong indication of the inspiration of Scripture, a proof and evidence, the very way that it's put together, the message that it speaks to us, even in the way that these things are constructed. So I hope that'll come across. And we'll look at that as the section as a whole in a minute. But let's think for just a moment of a few things about the vow of the Nazarite. Because it's an interesting thing, isn't it, the vow of the Nazarite? You know, you find some things that are interesting in this section. I mentioned one last night. That is that long section in chapter 5 from verses 11 through verse 31 about the ordeal of jealousy if a man is suspicious of his wife and so on. And there's a whole lot of detail. It's very intricate detail given, highly symbolic stuff. But to our knowledge, we have no record that it was ever used by anyone. Which is interesting, isn't it? And when you come to chapter 6, the vow of the Nazarite, one of the first things that jumps out of to me on the page is this. In verse 2, chapter 6, speak to the children of Israel and say, when either a man or a woman will separate themselves to vow the vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, and so on. That it was open to either a man or a woman. Well, that raises a question, doesn't it? Because the rest of the chapter seems to be predominantly giving instructions to a man. When a man took the vow of a Nazarite, he was to allow his hair to grow long. Which raises the age-old question, doesn't it? How long is long? And we're not told, are we? You know, the New Testament never gives us a list of measurements so that everybody could go around with a ruler and measure, and if you fit within a certain centimeter, then you're spiritual and the other guy isn't. But we do have some guidelines, don't we? We know that Samson was a Nazarite in Scripture. And we know that his hair was long enough at least to braid. Now, you'd have a tough time braiding mine. You might could, but I don't think you could call my hair long enough to braid. Samson's was. It's another reason why personally, I emphasize that when I say personally, I don't believe that the Lord Jesus had long hair. I believe that most of the artist's depictions of him are inaccurate. Because the Nazarite was the only one sanctioned by Scripture to grow his hair so long that he stood out from everybody else. And the Lord Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. He touched dead bodies. He drank from grapes and the fruit of the vine. Had he done that and been a Nazarite, he would have broken the law. But that's for another day, maybe. But what was a woman to do if she took the vow of a Nazarite? We're not told. Would she shave her hair? We're not told. The man took the vow and grew his hair long. So that's an interesting thing. The other thing about it is, when you come to chapter 6, one of the things that you're going to note is that it was completely voluntary. Nobody ever was commanded to be a Nazarite. It was absolutely voluntary. And yet, when we think of those that we could identify as Nazarites in Scripture, Samuel, Samson, I should say, they were Nazarites from the womb. And here it's presented as a voluntary vow. And if we want to put John the Baptist in with that group, it was from the womb that they were separated, weren't they? So it's interesting that though here is as a voluntary vow, the ones that we find in Scripture were chosen before they were even born to be Nazarites and separated unto the Lord. That at least is interesting. God called certain ones to that. The other thing to remember is that the Nazarites didn't call people to follow them. They didn't go around saying, hey, everybody be a Nazarite like I am. See, a Nazarite took a vow. It was a willing, voluntary dedication, as it's presented in chapter 6, to forego certain legitimate things for a higher level of service to God. They weren't wrong things in themselves. They were legitimate things, and yet he said, because I want to be especially dedicated to God for this period of time, I'm going to be willing to forego certain things. Everybody else could do them. I could do them. There's nothing wrong with them. But I'm going to forego them because I want to dedicate myself to the service of the Lord. You may find in life that if you want to dedicate yourself especially to the service of the Lord, it may require the not doing of certain things, not wrong things, legitimate things. They're not wrong. So that was part of what was involved with the Nazarite vow. There's something else that's interesting about the Nazarite. I just point this out as we look a little bit at the chapter, and that's this. Notice what it says down in verse 18. That once the Nazarite had completed his term of service, the length of that time, it says in verse 18, the Nazarite would shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. Now, to my knowledge, this is the only time I ever find in Scripture that something human was accepted on the altar of God. He took the hair It's called the head of his separation, the hair symbolizing it, the hair that was on his head. He shaved the hair of his head, and it was placed in the fire under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. I don't read anywhere else in Scripture where anything human was ever placed or accepted on the altar of God. So those are interesting things in this section to think about. We come now to chapter 7 and the offering of the princes. Again, 89 verses as the princes come and offer their gifts. It's a unique chapter, isn't it? You know, you and I would have never written a chapter this way. And the reason we wouldn't have is because when you read of these 12 leaders that come and you read what they bring all the same thing. There's no difference. The number of wagons, spoons, except for the wagons, which they brought two, you know, for each of them. The rest of the stuff, 10 shekels of gold, a bullock, a ram, a lamb, a kid, the spoons, the meal offering, the flour mingled with all of it. It's all the same. You and I would have summarized this chapter in about 14, 15 verses, you know. Just multiply 12 times. They brought 12 spoons, 12 bulls, 12 this, 12 that. God didn't do that. He recorded every verse in this chapter that is filled with repetition. Why? Because the Lord takes note of everything that is given for the service of his house, for the service of his people, no matter how small, no matter how big, no matter how many. He doesn't just lump it all together. Each thing that they brought was noted. By the way, although they brought the same thing, if you read this chapter, you'll find that there was a distribution of the gifts. Verse 7, 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon. Verse 8, 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari. Remember those folks that had to tote the boards? They needed more wagons. And they got some relief, didn't they? Because they got more wagons. There were certain articles of furniture that couldn't be carried on a wagon, but certain others that could. And so God distributed the gifts in that sense through Moses. So that some needed a lot of things and some needed not as many things, but they were distributed according to where the need was. Just like he's done throughout the body of Christ. Just like the risen Christ has done as he's given gifts to the church. Isn't it good to let him decide who needs what? Because he knows. And then, there's one other thing about this. You know, it was completely voluntary, wasn't it? Nobody told these princes to come and give anything. Nobody said, hey, you need to come and give thus and so and thus and so. At least if they did, we have no record of it. It appears as absolutely spontaneous. The princes came for the dedication of the altar. As a matter of fact, not only did they not tell them to do it, the Lord had to tell Moses in verse 5, take it from them. Go ahead, it's okay. Take it from them, that it may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And you'll give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons. It was as though Moses had to come and said, Lord, no, you didn't say bring this. The Lord says, no, Moses, receive it from them. Well, that's interesting, to me at least, because the Lord was receiving something from humans to be used for his service and for the good of his people. Something received from humans. Why? Well, it had to do with the dedication of the altar. And it's not too long of a line to draw in your Bible to chapter 6 and find something else human that had to do with dedication. Separated, dedicated under the service of the Lord, and the symbol of that received and burnt on the altar, on the very altar that the princes now came and offered, because it was for the dedication of the altar. And so maybe these two chapters are not, even though not chronologically in order, thematically linked together. Chapter 5. Why did they have to do what they were told to do? Because it was God's claims. This is the camp wherein I dwell in the midst. You're to do this because I dwell in the midst. I'm not asking you. You're to do this. God's claims. But did you notice that chapter 6, if any man or woman wants to take the vow of a Nazarite, it was completely voluntary, wasn't it? When you come to chapter 7, nobody told the princes to come and give. What they did was completely voluntary. I'm going to let you guess when we come to chapter 8. Because when it came to the taking of the Levites, take the Levites, they are mine. I have a claim on their lives. What a balance we find in Scripture. And it's a beautiful balance to begin to see. If, as I am suggesting to you, that this section has to do with holiness, let's think about one other thing before we sort of try to bring all these threads together a bit. In chapter 5, it had to do with the camp, didn't it? This is the camp wherein I dwell. And so in a sense, it was collective, corporate. Chapter 6, individual. If any man, if any woman, vow the vow of a Nazarite. Chapter 7, things for the house brought by individuals. In chapter 8, once again, collective. People that were to serve at the house of God for the people of God. Again, what a beautiful balance. Two important points growing out of this section of Scripture. When you begin to think about holiness, how do you view holiness? All of these themes tie together: separation, consecration, dedication, holiness. What's your view of holiness? Now, I've been saved by the grace of God 37 years. Yeah, 37 years. Amazing to think. So I've noticed some things a little bit in those 37 years. You know, when I first got saved, it wasn't very long before you begin to learn there were certain things that were considered to be holy and other things that were not. Certain things that Christians did and certain things Christians did not do. Now, your experience may have been totally different, but I'm relating now from my experience. And so there were the list, you know. The dirty dozen, the nasty nine, the big five, don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, you know, those kind of things. I like that one. That's pretty good advice, you know. A girl's chawing on tobacco, I'm thinking, no, you know. But down through the centuries, people have had their list, haven't they, of what it meant to be holy and what it meant not to be holy. It's funny, I never forget David Gooding telling the story about being in England. And he said, you know, when he was a boy, it was interesting because in England when he was a boy, all of the godly women wore black stockings. That's just the way it was. So the spiritual and godly women, they all wore black stockings. He said it was a real shock when one day a woman walked into the assembly wearing flesh-colored stockings. It was a scandal. Because all the godly women wore black stockings. Time went on. He's not sure when, but he said he noticed as he looked around one day, all the godly women were wearing flesh-colored stockings. And lo and behold, a young girl came to the assembly wearing black stockings. It was a scandal. And while that may be a funny story, it is a true story. Some things change, don't they? Now, God's holiness doesn't. But what is our concept of holiness? It helps me a bit when I think of these things as we find in this chapter, because I don't know if you noticed this or not, or if it was clear to you at all. But when we come to these chapters, if indeed they are bringing before us this great theme of holiness and its cognitive terms, its synonyms, separation, consecration, dedication, would you notice that one chapter out of four deals with that which is negative? Only 25% of this material, in that sense. Three chapters out of four deal with that which is positive. If a man or a woman come and separate themselves unto the Lord. The princes came and they offered for the dedication of the altar. The Levites came and were consecrated unto the service of the Lord. Only in chapter 5 is the emphasis negative in that which had to be put away. So what is our concept of holiness? Is it just the negative? Or is it that positive separation, dedication, and consecration of myself unto the Lord? And so maybe we're helped, even in a big theme, and one that's difficult sometimes to nail down, to remember that when it comes to holiness, it's not just about things I don't do. I'll tell you who was masterful at that. It was the Pharisees. They had a whole list of things they didn't do. And the Lord came and said, "Your hearts are a million miles from me," to paraphrase. Yet they were viewed as being the holiest people around because of what they didn't do. God help us to have a healthy biblical understanding and viewpoint of what it means, holiness, separation, dedication unto the Lord. When we come again to these things that are found in the interior, what a wonderful blessing this is. In chapter 6, Aaron, speak to him and his sons. This is the way you will bless the children of Israel. You will say to them, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you, and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Aaron, as a priest of God, and your sons as priests, make the people get the sense of the blessing of God, which involves security. The Lord bless you and keep you, which involves God's grace, make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, which involves his peace, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And Aaron, you communicate to the people of God, my determinate will, I will put my name upon the children of Israel and I will bless them. They'll put my name upon them and I will bless them. And how we need to grasp the reality of the blessing of God. This was Old Testament. But at that level, the people needed to get the sense of that And isn't it interesting that that blessing is found here? The Nazirite vow, who comes and dedicates himself there, the blessing of God, and then the spontaneous offering of the princes who come now. As if sandwiched between that unique dedication of the Nazirite and the voluntary dedicating of the princes is this blessing, binding the sections of devotion to God and dedication to God together, is the blessing and the grace and the peace and the security of God, not placed there by accident. They came, remember, for the dedication of the altar. And you know, when they came to give, why did they come? It was because of the dedication of the altar. Apparently, when they saw that altar and everything that that altar spoke of the means of approach to God, of the place where the ascending offering would rise up into the nostrils of God as a sweet-smelling savor, as a place where substitutionary sacrifice, that innocent animal would be killed and take the place of the one who came and confessed their sin and so on. When they realized that altar and what it spoke of, they came in light of that altar and they dedicated unto the Lord for the service of God's house and the good of his people. We have an altar, the writer to the Hebrews says. Not the altar that they have. But oh, what it is when we come in light of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. And we realize that that's what it took to pay for my sin. That's what it took to forgive my sin. That's what it took to make me a child of God. His dedication. And in light of that sacrifice, I come and I say, Lord, I want to dedicate what I have to you for the service of your people and for the service of your house. In light of the dedication of the altar, the princes came. In chapter 8, one other last unique feature. Well, actually two. The candlestick. What was the purpose of the candlestick? Well, if you know your tabernacle, you know that there were two sections to the tabernacle proper, that which was called the sanctuary or the holy place and the holy of holies. When you entered into that first room or the second room, there was no natural light. The heavy, thick curtains and coverings of the tabernacle would not allow natural light to penetrate. The only light in the interior of the first room of the tabernacle was the lampstand or the candlestick. Without that light of the lampstand, you wouldn't be able to see the things that were in there, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the beautiful gold-lined walls, and the veil with its cherubim woven in. Couldn't see any of that if it were not for the light of the lampstand, the candlestick. The lampstand's purpose in that sense was to illuminate all of those things that were on the interior of that first room of the tabernacle, the holy place. And all of those things in that interior, well, who do they speak of? The Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? What is the purpose of the local church? Don't miss it. When you see the risen Christ in the book of the Revelation, he's in the midst of the lampstands. They're shining their light over against him. Because the primary purpose of the local church is not to glorify man or to magnify man. It is to show forth the beauties of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. It's to glorify him. To glorify Christ. So in chapter 7, you have men who are giving gifts. In chapter 8, you have men who are given for gifts. But whether it's men who are given for gifts or whether it's men who are giving gifts, the purpose is to glorify Christ. And the candlestick between those sections binds those two together. There's one other unique feature that I want to mention in chapter 8, and that is this, that when the Levites were brought, I want you to notice the language that's used. Verse 10, as the whole assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel was gathered together, bring the Levites before the Lord. The children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron will offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel. Did you catch the language? It is the same language that was used of the sacrifices that were brought to be killed and slain. When the offerer came on some of those specific sacrifices, he took his hand and placed it upon the head of that animal, be it a goat or was it a bull or whatever it might be. Now the Levites stand. And the children of Israel placed their hands upon them. And the Levites are offered before the Lord, but they're not killed. They're offered as a living sacrifice for the service of the Lord and the service of the Lord's people. And once more in this section, in symbolic language, we have something human that is offered and accepted by the Lord. In chapter 6, it was the hair. Chapter 7, it was the gifts. In chapter 8, it's the Levites themselves who are offered as living sacrifices before the Lord. And in my heart and mind, I hear the Spirit of God through Paul saying in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Oh, listen. You begin to read through that book of Romans. And you'll begin in those first chapters. And you'll hear what men and women have done to defile their bodies. But by the time you get to chapter 12, by the time God's salvation has been, elaborated upon throughout that book of Romans, now he can say to those who are saved, those bodies that once were used to defile God and defile yourselves, you now take that redeemed body and you offer that body as a living sacrifice, holy. And like those human things offered there, acceptable unto God. And here's where the translators struggle. Your reasonable service. The translators struggle because, in a sense, it's the same language as the priestly work of the Levites. It is your true spiritual worship. It is your priestly duty as you offer your body as a living sacrifice. I want to tell you from personal experience, there came a time in my life, I hadn't been saved very long. And all I can tell you is this, that based upon the truth of Romans 12, 1 and 2, I was saved, but I yielded myself and dedicated myself in a unique way at that time in my life. I wanted to offer my body as a living sacrifice to the Lord who loved me and gave himself for me, and it changed my life. I wish I could say I'd 100% followed it and been perfect in it all these years, and I'd be lying to say that, but I want to tell you, have you ever come to that place where you've done that as a believer in Christ? Come and dedicated yourselves on the basis of Romans 12, 1 and 2. He's talking to Christians there. Not talking to the unsaved there. He's talking to believers. It's interesting, the balance again, isn't it? If I were to ask you, listen, when it comes to this subject of dedication and separation unto the Lord, which is it? Is it because God has a claim on my life? We certainly read, don't we, in Scripture, that you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. God has a claim on your life. You're not your own. You've been purchased, if you're a believer in Christ, with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the language of Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, I plead with you to come and do this. Are not both true? Is there not a place like there was back in this section for that which was voluntary? And yet at the same time, the recognition of God's claims on my life. And so may the Lord help us when we begin to think about this subject of holiness and dedication and separation unto the Lord and some of the implications as we find. Father, we think of the great offering of the Lord Jesus Christ of himself on the cross of Calvary and what he gave, how he humbled himself, how he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The writer to the Hebrews will remind us we have an altar of which we can partake, that they which serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. And oh, we think of the gospel, and the gospel is not a thing. It's not just a doctrine. It is a person in whom you have believed, Paul will tell the Colossians. We think of what it is that he offered, that body of his that was given, completely consumed. A sin offering. He was made a sin offering for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the great claims you have upon our life stand based upon what he did on Calvary's cross, the shedding of his blood to redeem us and purchase us. And yet the appeal of grace, I beseech you, I plead with you by the mercies of God. Know the balance we find in these things. Help us to not only understand it in our intellect, but to bow to it with our will and to follow through with it in our lives. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.